a new book this morning. Was really seeking God about Esther and 1 Peter and Esther 1. Father, I too want to lift up this word to you and just pray for your guidance. And as you speak this morning, that we hear you loud and clear. That the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us and reveals to us all that you would have for us. Lord, I want to take this time to lift up those that are sick, those that are struggling with some form of illness, and that you would touch the bodies of all that need it this morning, Lord, whether they're here or at home resting. And we just pray for your guidance, Lord, and your healing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Esther. There are three books in the Bible that speak about women. Of course, Esther is one of them. Ruth is the second one with the title of a woman in it. And then the Song of Solomon is really about a woman speaking. And so as we look at these letters, we know that in the book of Esther, one thing we notice about it, it's not in chronological order. Esther actually comes after Ezra and before Nehemiah. And so if you were to look in your Bibles, you'll find it as we are here. It's after Nehemiah, and it's because it's not in chronological order. But Esther came just after the temple itself was restored and before the walls were once again erected. And so it's in the middle there somewhere in between that the book of Esther comes in. So Esther, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah all kind of fit together. They kind of interwoven with each other. And so as you look at the book of Esther this morning and you think about it, that's where it fits. If you have a chronological Bible, you'll see it right exactly there. One thing about Esther that we know, and even that time period, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, I had shared with you that roughly about 50 to 55,000 Jews moved back from Persia or Babylon back over to Jerusalem. But what I didn't say at that time, that thousands or millions actually stood in that area. They didn't go back to Jerusalem, and they really should have because God had called them to be in that area. Let me read to you Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10, and then going through verse 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon. Now you remember the punishment was 70 years away from Jerusalem. So after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, to Jerusalem or Canaan, or as we know today, Israel. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Remember, with the temple being restored, they would be able to come to God once again. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So God is the one that moved Israel or the Jews out of Canaan. And yet, as they were to pay the 70 years and let the land rest, he also said through Jeremiah that I will bring you back. And so when the time came to come back, a small percentage went back. And in many ways, they had been disobedient to what God had said to them. And we wonder why, and there's all kinds of speculation why. And one commentary that I sort of kind of agree with, I think they got comfortable where they were. I think after 70 years of living in this area, they liked what they were doing and what was happening to them, because now the bondage part was set free. They were able to go about, and they just settled where they were and said, you know what, this is nice, we're just going to stay here. The problem was God says you needed to go back. You need to come back to Israel. You need to come back to Canaan. And you need to once again come to this place of worship. And remember, they had been losing that worship of God. They hadn't been honoring Him like they should. They were forgetting all sorts of things about their relationship with God, in essence. And so they were called, and yet they didn't. Esther has troubled many people, both Jews and Gentiles are alike, Christians and non-Christians. Those who read Esther, especially within those who really study it, they find problems with the book of Esther. One of the problems that most people find is that it doesn't mention the name of God at all in the entire book of Esther. As the Song of Solomon does not mention the name of God. One of some of the other things that it does, it promotes the festival that's not prescribed in the law. It's a new festival. God never said this must be carried out. It's through the book of Esther that the festival of Purim had come about, and so it promotes this festival, but yet it's not mentioned in the law of Moses that this should be done. Esther never mentions prayer. Not once do you see a prayer offered up to God. They do fasting, and we know usually when there's fasting, there's prayer and fasting, but it never says prayer within the book of Esther. It never offers up a prayer. So these are some of the things that trouble people, and it makes you wonder. It's never quoted in the New Testament, the book of Esther. There's not one reference in the New Testament that quotes the book of Esther. So you could see why some are sort of troubled by it. They wonder if it should actually be in the scriptures. And yet, the book of Esther, when it's all said and done, it's offered in high regard by the Jews. The Jews, to this day, read the book of Esther on the Feast of Purim. It's one thing they continue to do. They continue to offer up an offering to God, and they read the book. We've done it here for the last 3 years on Purim Sunday. We will come, and I usually go through a 10-chapter study all in one day. You've heard me do it. I'm amazed that I can do it. But it's something that we believe also that, you know, this book is there because God wanted it to be here. And so we need to learn from this book, and yet we see some of the things that are troubling, some of the things that don't make sense. And the book of Esther has no author. It was written between 470 and 465 B.C. Now, if you don't understand the numbering of the Bible, when Christ came, we have A.D., the era of our Lord. B.C. is before Christ came. So the numbers go backwards. So the further back, the further number and the closer the number. So 470 is 470 years before Jesus, up until 465 years before Jesus. So the closer to the coming of Jesus, the smaller the numbers, the further away they go back. So you understand that, right? In case some of you don't. It took me a while to learn that. I'm like, what do they mean? That's backwards. And I thought there was misprint. But honestly, I did in the beginning. I thought it was misprint. And then I learned this is what it means. So in case someone there is, I will not use the word I want to use. But, you know, you don't know. And some believe that Mordecai wrote the book of Esther because there's no name listed as the author. No one knows for sure who wrote it. But whoever wrote it had a good knowledge of what was happening. Whoever wrote this book understood exactly what was taking place, and you'd almost think they had firsthand information. And one thing I was thinking about the book of Esther that we know, since God's name isn't mentioned anywhere, it's interesting that with all this trouble going on at that time in the known world of the Jews, everything that was happening, and in the book of Esther, they never mentioned God. And yet you see God all over. It reminds me of us sometimes. We think, where's God in all this? And you know what? He's still working. He's still doing stuff, even though people might not acknowledge him. Esther, the whole book, there's no acknowledgement of him. There's no prayer offered up to him. But yet God is still behind the scene, and he's still doing things. And so you might think, man, I don't know where God is in all this. He's still there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We know from the scriptures he will never do that, but he's still in control of the events and whatever's taking place in spite of it all. So we know this about God. So the book of Esther tells us about Esther, this Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia and who saves her people from annihilation. Now you got to think about that. What's going to happen here? It's annihilation means they're going to destroy all the Jews because that's what they were attempting to do. If that was actually to have happened, can you imagine how the world would be changed today? Had not Esther been brought up by God to save the Jewish people, not just a small community, we're talking about throughout the known world. if they were to have killed, you know, mothers and daughters and sisters and brothers throughout the known world, where would the Messiah come from? He hadn't come. It's 500 years before he will ever show up. This was, I believe, a plan of Satan once again to wipe out the Jewish race in order to keep the Messiah from coming to this world. So it's an important book. She's assisted by Mordecai, her cousin and guardian, and all that God is going to do with the book of Esther. The book of Esther explains the origin of the Feast of Purim, which is on the 13th and 14th of Adar, which is our February, March. It explains this festival and why this festival came about. It helps us to understand and to know about this festival. And it also ensures that this festival would be carried on from generation to generation, which it is, because here we are, 2011, and it will still be celebrated again. So it's a festival that the Jews have taken seriously, and they continue to celebrate. In fact, Purim is the most celebrated festival of all the Jews. It's the most happiest and joyous time of all the time. Like, we have a great time for Christmas. Man, they love Purim. It's a great time of celebration and understanding. And so Esther starts with King Ahasuerus, who rules over the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. This is his reign. And at the same time, we know from this, we come to Queen Vashti, who is also a key player in the first chapter. And so Esther will bring us about an understanding of what had happened, how she became involved, and what takes place over the next 10 years as we read this book. It's 10 chapters, and there's actually 10 years involved in the book of Esther. Starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, I couldn't find an actual map that I could bring up because I was going to throw one on the wall for you guys. But if you took India, now I'm looking my way, your way would be India all the way across to Ethiopia. It's roughly about 3,000 miles across. How far is that? California to New York is about 3,200 miles across. So the entire our country of the United States is how far this king controlled and what he was in charge with. Ahasuerus. A very large area with all these countries. Now, if you look at a world map, you're going to see all kinds of countries. And they have conquered all these countries because Nebuchadnezzar actually conquered them, and then the Persians came in and conquered Babylon, and they took over this reign. And so Ahasuerus at this time is in charge of this. Now, in the Bible, they call him Ahasuerus. There's some debate. Some believe this is a title. Some believe it's a name. It's Xerxes is the actual name that most people know. But in Scripture, they always call him Ahasuerus. Though many believe his real name is Xerxes something. It's a Greek translation. I don't know. We just know what the Bible shows us. And Ahasuerus is in charge. It says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Susan, the citadel or the palace. Now, Susan or Susa is in the area by Babylon, today Iraq. That's where it was located. It's in that area somewhere, and they have actually have archaeologists who have found ruins to this sort, indicating that there was this palace at that time in that era. And so when you look at this and where he's at, he's in his winter palace. And this is where he's ruling from or controlling from. It says that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. And the powers, or these are the military officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. So there's a celebration coming on. But really what it was is a meeting of the minds. Because Ahasuerus had in his mind to conquer Greece. Greece had not been conquered. So they were there planning strategy for another war. He wanted more than what he already had. He has, you know, roughly 3,000 miles across, but now he wants Greece. So they're there planning strategy, and there's this festival party taking place during this time, and this is what his intentions are. And so here's where they are, that's what they're going to do. And even though he went and did fight against Greece, unfortunately he lost and came back without conquering it. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, notice this, 180 days in all. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. He's got all these guys that are there with him. Now, I don't know if he was doing tours for 6 months or if it just took 6 months for him to show him everything that he owned, was in control of. Everything he had, it took him 6 months. 6 months to show what he had. Man, you come to me, I can show you everything I own in 15 minutes. You know, we come to this is the bedroom, this is the kitchen, this is the bathroom, that's the basement. This, you know, people always say, well, how far does your yard go? Well, from that tree to that tree to that tree, that's my yard. It's 1.5 acres. And, you know, and then that's my car, that's my truck. That's the extent of what I own. 15 minutes, we're done with my tour. But this guy, man, 6 months, he's showing him the riches of what he has. And almost most commentary thinks they say he's bragging. I don't know that he's bragging. I know people come, they ask me, you know, what do you have? And I show them. It's not bragging, and we're just sharing. People show me their house, I show them mine or whatever. But whatever he's doing, it takes him a long time because he had a lot. And when these days were completed after the 6 months, now remember, they're there for 6 months with him, planning and having a feast. It says, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at Susan, the citadel, or the palace, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after 6 months, there's 7 days of partying. They're celebrating, and he makes a feast for them, a banquet. And he says, now get what they had before them. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches, get this, the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. I mean, this guy's got some stuff for a meal. Man, you come to me, and if I have different cups, that means I'm poor. It don't mean I'm a rich king. I mean, I remember when the carnivals used to come into town, and you know, back when we used to pitch the dimes, and they had and we would pitch the dimes, and you win this mug, you know, with the Budweiser thing or the one with the Coors, and then these little coffee cups, and there, and you go home, mom, look what I won, you know, and you come back with this box full of these cheap glass, but that was your fine china, you know, in your cupboards. You guys remember that? Am I the only one that remembers that? I mean, that's the way. For years I'd have those big beer-looking mug things. I had them for years, as a kid to my teenagers to marriage. You know, you're not getting rid of my cups, man. You know, and if you had a set of six, man, you were cool. But for this king, I mean, having different cups was something of royalty or richness, not. Not because he was poor and wanted him at a carnival somewhere. And he has this abundance of just beauty and favorite things. But I want you to keep in mind of all this, we're talking about a pagan king. We're not talking about a godly king. We're talking about a pagan king. Okay, so he presents his table with all this beauty. It says, in accordance with the law, the drinking was compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. In other words, no one was forced to drink. It was all there. It was presented. It was like the king was saying, you know what, you guys, come to this feast, enjoy yourselves, relax. You know, there are guys that are in charge of the military and different areas of the Persian Empire. And it was like he said, you know, come and relax, do what you want, just take it easy, and if you want to drink, you can drink. If you don't want to, you don't have to. We're not making anybody do anything they don't want to do here. This is the time just to relax. And so he brings them in and has them relax, and if they want to drink, they can. Well, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belongs to King Ahasuerus. Now, I am told that in this culture, this is the way things were done. The women would be in one area and the men in another. This was the culture. Well, she had these women, the wives of all these officials, and they were brought in, and they had their own party going on. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bista, Barbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zithar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. Now, eunuchs, you guys, if you don't know what a eunuch is, in that time period, most of them were castrated. They couldn't do what men do. And I'll teach more about that in chapter 2 as we get into the eunuchs, but that's what they were, and they were this way they could take care of the women, and the king didn't have to worry. Okay, so you get the idea of a eunuch. And these, he had seven of them, and they were there in his presence, and they served, and he ordered one of them to bring Queen Vashti before him. And he says here, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So we know Vashti was a beautiful woman, and it seems that King Ahasuerus wanted to show her off. And the interpretation that I get from with her royal crown meant in her the attire of a queen. Now, for years and years and years and years, I have heard off and on through different people that what it meant, she was supposed to come naked with her crown on. And I've never believed that once. So, you know, of course, I study, I look, and I read, and I've done these, try to find the understanding of it. And the best that I can get is that it meant the entire, her presence as a queen was to be brought. And I've actually had to rebuke one person one time because they said it openly to a bunch of people, and I just told them, no, that's a lie. I don't know where you're getting that from, but the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, I've never read a commentary anywhere that's ever even mentioned that. I think I read one where a guy hinted to that, but he couldn't say for certain that's what it meant. He just, this is sort of his opinion. And again, we need to have Scripture be clear, and we really shouldn't teach what's not there, but yet there are those who will do that. So she comes in wearing her royal crown because he wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials, because she was beautiful, and beautiful meant beautiful. She was good looking. And you know, you look at, you know, I was thinking about that. I was telling my wife yesterday, it was so funny. We're sitting down and relaxing, and we were watching Tarzan, King of the Monsters or something, I don't know, the 1937 movie. And, you know, I came in and I sat down. She was already watching it, and we're just there, and I started sharing with her about Esther. And I said, you know, the thing about Esther and Vashti is that they were beautiful women. And I know men, we know what beautiful women look like. If I was to stand up here and say we don't, you know, all of us would be lying to you. We know what a beautiful girl looks like. And I go, and I was thinking about this, how good she looked, that he wanted to present her so the other guys could see her, because she looked good. And then I thought, you know, is only men go through this? And I wonder if women look at men the same way. I don't think they do exactly the same, but I know they look, because, you know, I've seen people that look at Denzel Washington, and they think, oh my gosh. I mean, even I've had to look twice at him when he was young. And Diane says, that is so funny. And I go, why? She goes, because that Tarzan guy, I God, that's a good-looking guy. She goes, I was just thinking that when you said that, we just started laughing, you know. And so this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to show her before people because she looked good. And when you think about what this king is doing, really what he's doing wrong. What he's doing is wrong. Because in that culture, you don't do that from the things that I've read. What happened? Well, let's back up to verse 10. When the heart of the king was merry with wine. This is where the problem happened. He was happy. He was, you know, loose. He was relaxed. I'm telling you all the excuses I hear of why drinking's okay. It relaxes me. It makes me chill out. Trust me, I've used every excuse there is, and every excuse I've heard I've already used about drinking. And this is what this king was doing. He got to the place where he couldn't think straight. He was making a decision that he really shouldn't have made. But here's the problem. If the king says it, you got to do it. Doesn't make a difference whether he's tipsy or not. He's still the king. He's still in charge. He has the authority over all subjects. But what he did, he shouldn't have done. He shouldn't have never called her in as some possession to parade her in front of all the guys. He shouldn't have done that. But yet he did. Again, we're talking about a pagan king who doesn't know God like people that know God know God. And even the Jews at that time didn't have a close relationship with God like they should have. But I want to show you something that what the scripture says about those who are not pagan kings. Talking about God's people and God's leaders. If you like, turn to Proverbs 31. Now, Proverbs 31, most women study. But the truth is, Proverbs 31 was written for men, not women. Verse 1 tells us that it is a mother speaking to her son. Not a mother speaking to her daughter, it's a mother speaking to her son about women. So really, men should be studying Proverbs 31 more than the women do, but for some reason, it's sort of become a woman's chapter, the Proverbs 31 woman. Well, no, it should be the Proverbs 31 man. Given guidance by his mother about women. If you go to verse 4, it says, it is not for king, Lominio, or somebody like that. Looks like Manuel, but it is not for kings to drink wine. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Heads and leaders are not to drink. Anyone in charge of some group is not to drink. It's plain. And there's so many more scriptures I wish I had time to give you. I'd have to do a study on drinking. It says, lest they drink and forget the law. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. This is the advice of a mother to her son about why drinking should not be permitted. If this king was Jewish and he would have understood this, he would have known that in his place of position, he has no business doing this because it weakens the mind. And statistics show one drink will cause your reaction period to slow down. One drink will cause your reaction to slow down. So you can imagine drink after drink, you know, you're going to get more loose, as they say. You know, I'm relaxed. Well, yeah, now you're relaxed. And it says red light, and you go, yeah, red light. You know, and you don't stop when you're supposed to. And then you say things you're not supposed to. That's what it says to us. A person cannot think straight under the influence of wine, which is alcohol. Personally, I don't believe anyone should drink. That's my personal opinion. You can agree or disagree. That's up to you. That's what I believe. I've never seen anything good, honestly, never seen anything good come out of drinking. Statistics show us drunk drivings, killings, injuries, spousal abuse, child abuse. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on about drinking. That's why I'm so negative about drinking. I've seen it destroy lives. I've seen it destroy my own life. I've seen it destroy plenty of friends' lives. I've seen people do things, including myself, that I would have never done had I been sober. I've seen too many mistakes when it comes to drinking. And this king, this is what started it all. He became merry with wine. And then he commanded this eunuch to bring about his queen, Queen Vashti, before his presence to parade her. This is where his problem started. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned inside within him. Now, remember, he's still a little tipsy. And she's not responding, and by right, she's supposed to. It makes no difference what condition he's in. He's still king. But she knew, you know what? I'm not going out there. I'm not going to be paraded like some object that he owns. Her understanding was correct, but her responsibility to the king was wrong. She still had to respond, and this is where she gets herself in trouble. And I believe she knew what she was doing. But she's going to have to suffer the consequences of not being obedient. So this makes the king look bad in front of his guest. Now remember, he's there planning military strategy against Greece. So you can imagine they're thinking, well, your wife don't even listen to you, and you want us to go to battle with you? I don't think so. So he's becoming ticked. He says his anger burned within him. And you could see the problems that are being created through this whole thing. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men or the astrologer, these are those who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice. In other words, these men understood the law and judgments of the land of the king. He brought them in. They're like his lawyers. They're the ones that are going to tell him, here's what you can do legally and you can't do legally. He brings them in for counseling. He needs to make a decision here. So the king brings these wise men in. And those closest to him, being Karshana and Shatar and Amatha, Tarshas and Merez and Mersenna and Mumukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. And what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the king, the commandment of the king Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuch. So what are we going to do according to the law? What's the legal thing to do here because she didn't obey? Remember, everyone has to obey the king. So what are we going to do to her? They're already preparing the trial against Queen Vashti. Something has to be done. So what are we going to do according to the law? And Mumukin answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who were in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. King, you know something has to be done. If you don't, our wives are going to think they can disobey us too. In fact, now I didn't say this, the Bible said it. This very day, these women are going to go, and everyone's going to know. In one day, they're going to spread this talk about what Vashti did that the whole empire is going to already know. This word of mouth is going to go so quick, your messengers couldn't get it to the other side as fast as these women talking about it. That's what he says here. They're going to talk and they're going to say, you know what, we don't have to obey our husbands. Queen Vashti didn't do it. Why should we do it? And there's going to be this big mess because of this. And what are we going to do with this whole thing about this and then what's going to happen to us? That's what they're saying. What about our wives, and What are they going to think? And what's going to be their response? Because this one lady, this queen in position, made a choice not to follow the king's orders or his command to be brought to her presence. Now again, this is a Persian pagan king, and this is the custom, and this is the laws of that time period. It's not the way it is today, nor should it be, but this is the way it was. So women at that time, they didn't have these rights like they have today. They were treated with male superiority in so many ways. And this is what's being fought for, is that men can contain their control over the women. So they have to decide. It says, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let her give her royal position to another who is better than she. Mumukin gives the idea of removing Vashti as king. You might say, king, you need to divorce her. It's time for you to get her out the way. And this will show male supremacy, and it will show that you are in control, and that you're going to deal with this. And this will cause these women to understand what they're doing. It says, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husband, both great and small. You see, this is the idea. We need to move her out the way. You need to divorce her, and then the rest will know that you mean business, and then this will stop them from being disrespectful or think they can do things their way. And they just wanted to keep the honor among the husbands. Well, I read somewhere that outward honor forces honor, but the best way to get honor is to be honorable. And I thought, I like that, because I see that truth so much. You know, growing up in our culture, we even in this country, a lot of us grew up with this sort of this male chauvinist, and that we're in control. And of course, we misuse scriptures about women, you have to submit and all this stuff. But the truth is, you know, the scriptures tell us a different way to take care of our wives. And if we want our wives to respect us, then we must be honorable, not just demand honor. And there's a big difference. And when I think about this scripture, and I often remember that, you know, Eve was created for Adam. And of course, you guys know, she came from the side of Adam to be next to her, and she was a helpmate. And the thing I've always heard is, God didn't take her from the foot to stomp upon her, or from his head so that she would be the head and the brains of everything. And I added, or from the behind so she'd be from behind him. Eve was taken from the side in order to be a helpmate next to him, side by side. Now, of course, God has given the responsibility of headship to the man, but the man is still under Christ, who was under God. There's still an order in all this. And there isn't this dominance that should be present in any relationship. I was thinking about, what's that guy's name from Maine? Ken Graves. I heard it in my head right now. And Ken Graves, when he does the study about the prodigal son, he talks about boyfriend and girlfriends, and he says there is no such thing as boyfriend and girlfriends in the Bible. You're single and you're married. There is no in between. And I remember when he was sharing about that, and I was thinking about, you know, the kids and this boyfriend girlfriend stuff. The reason why it doesn't work is because the boyfriend thinks he can control the girlfriend, like he's now the husband. And he's not the husband. And if he was the husband, that's still the wrong idea about the husband. But I remember Ken studying. I thought, that's so true. You become a boyfriend, and the girlfriend can't go anywhere unless the boyfriend says it's okay. Well, what happened to the daddy? I thought he was the one that was the covering of the child until she got married. See, that no longer exists, because now the girlfriend submits to the boyfriend, who's not even the husband. It's all wrong. It's all done wrong. And you know, the Bible doesn't say that to us. The Bible gives us another picture about this whole thing about husbands and wives. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's providences, to each providence in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So he says, you know what, I'm gonna divorce her, she's gonna be out of the picture, and we're gonna get rid of her, and we're gonna restore this whole understanding of husband and wife and the way it's supposed to be done. Now this is done in their culture. But in ours it's not that way. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself for her. Now, according to the scriptures, we know that wives are supposed to submit, honor, be obedient, and love their husbands. That's what the Bible tells us in the New Testament about wives. But it also says to us that the husbands are to instruct their wives in the word, not to be embittered toward them, and they are also to love their wives. Husbands have a responsibility of instructing their wives in the word of God. Not to be embittered against them, not to be angry at them, not to hold grudges, they're supposed to be the heads that represent Christ, who is gentle to all people. And husbands are to love their wives. In fact, it's told three times, love your wives. The wife had only said it once, love your husband. Because husbands need to know more about loving their wives. This culture had it wrong. Ours has it wrong. And I think we would do well to listen to what God's word says to us about loving our wives. And yes, there might be laws that might say something contrary to what God's word says, but we still must follow God's word. If we do what the world does, and many do, even within the Christian world, how do we know that? Because divorce is the same rate as the world, which tells us the Christians are doing what the world's doing, because that's why they're still ending up in divorce. I say to you, you ought to do a study on husbands and wives. You would be very surprised to find out what the scriptures say concerning husbands and wives. The responsibility we have. I think personally, every marriage that does that, they might even prevent themselves from being divorced later. And maybe turn that statistic another direction, which really should be. I mean, in all honesty, there should be no divorce amongst any Christian marriage. But if anything, it ought to be minimal. Not equal with what the world's doing. That's just showing we're really like the world. We need to have our marriages be better. And if I follow this study and what God is telling me, it starts with our husbands loving our wives and remembering that they're equal with us, side by side, to help us get to where God wants all of us to go. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, how I pray that these nuggets and whatever's been spoken would minister to our hearts. Lord, may we truly understand the responsibilities that you have for us, the responsibility in drinking and the responsibility of leadership, the responsibility of loving our wives and nurturing and caring for them, not presenting them as some object, Lord. But that our eyes are clearly open to your truths and for each other and how we are supposed to treat each other and be there to help each other. So we pray that as we even leave this morning and go our separate ways, how I pray for those times of meditation and the stirring of the Holy Spirit to bring this study back into our hearts and minds to to think about and to contemplate and to see what you would have us in our own lives to do or to stop doing. And as we go through this study in the next weeks, Lord, I pray for clearer understanding, guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and what you will teach us through the book of Esther, Lord. So we pray your blessing upon our lives, Lord, and that our lives represent you, and that we truly do make a difference in this world we live in our city, in our families, Lord, amongst our children, especially for us husbands, Lord, and men, that we would be a true example of Christ-like, especially to our young sons and grandsons, Lord. How I pray you bless us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.